Much of the world, as you know, is mourning today, will be for another couple weeks over the death of Pope John Paul II. He died, as you know, yesterday at 9:37 p.m. Vatican time, about 11:37 a.m. our time. News outlets are saturating us with coverage. We're learning every detail about the passing of a very popular and influential world leader. The Pope isn't the only religious figure in the media these days. In fact, it's almost becoming routine to see news outlets corralling the most influential religious experts. They want them to weigh in on all kinds of issues, from politics to human tragedy, ethics, natural disasters. Our own John MacArthur, as you know, has been on Larry King Live many times now, Dr. Albert Mohler, Dr. Bob Jones, and it's funny because they're sharing the air with more moderate evangelicals, with liberals, with Roman Catholics, and even New Age gurus like Deepak Chopra. People of faith, that's the new buzzword. People of faith are finding prominence in this post-secular era. And make no mistake, we are living in a post-secular time. Secularism is all but dead. Darwinism has proven itself a fraud. Evolutionists are now retreating into dark corners of their hallowed universities. Geneticists, physicists, geologists, they're all challenging the foundations of evolution and proving it to be a wholly untenable position. Evolutionists, as it were, are going the way of the dinosaur. So secularism has given away to spirituality, an ill-defined spirituality at that. I found it fascinating to see how Pope John Paul II was universally celebrated and praised and applauded, even during the stories that came out about the priesthood sex scandals that broke just a few years ago. In fact, we hardly remember that shock anymore. To look at today's news, you'd never even know it happened. Let me read to you from a 2003 article from the Sydney Morning News. I just want you to hear this article here, just as a reminder. Quote, "The sexual abuse crisis that has engulfed the Roman Catholic Church in the United States over the past 12 months has spread to nearly every diocese in the country and involves more than 1,200 priests. Those are among the conclusions drawn from an extensive New York Times study of documented cases of sexual abuse of minors by priests over the past 60 years. The survey compiled the names and histories of 1,205 accused priests. It counted 4,268 people who have claimed publicly or in lawsuits to have been abused by priests, though experts say there are certainly many more who have remained silent." And I'm skipping ahead here. The survey found that most priests accused of abuse were ordained between the mid-1950s and the 1970s, a period of upheaval in the church, when men trained in the traditional authoritarian seminary system were sent out to serve in a rapidly changing church and social culture. But the data show that priests secretly violated vulnerable youth long before the first victims sued the church and went public in 1984 in Louisiana. Some incidents date from the 1930s and 1940s, end quote. Well, today, that's just old news. It's a faint memory. We've seen similar coverage of the televangelist scandals. Televangelists were the original shock jocks when it came to hypocrisy, railing against sin in public, indulging in sin in private. And as the media exposed their private lives, the irreligious began to look at Christians differently, some with an eye of suspicion and others with a knowing wink, as if to say, we knew it was going on all along. Well, in September of last year, TBN head Paul Crouch was exposed when a former TBN employee alleged a homosexual encounter with his boss. Crouch paid the man almost $500,000 to keep quiet in 1998. Now the man wants $10 million. It's both tragic and telling about today's religious climate that hardly anybody noticed. We're ripe these days for a new breed of spirituality, a culturally acceptable spirituality. Spirituality, it's an ambiguous term. It's purposely ambiguous today. It follows the postmodern mood toward obfuscation and scoffs at clarity. And worst of all, it ignores sin, the spiritual AIDS virus that is killing all of us. As Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Today, under the banner of spirituality, people are entering spiritual darkness and they're calling it light. They're seeking to fulfill spiritual longings while continuing to embrace their sin. From coast to coast, Americans are fleeing from secularism to embrace this new form of spirituality, but it's really a return to dark ages. Even among evangelicals, in the so-called seeker churches, the masses are handing in their Bibles, satisfied with spiritual ignorance and indifferent to blatant sin. What is spirituality? Many of people are talking about it these days, but what is it? Well, even though they want to avoid clarity, we need to propose a different question, a clarifying question, and we need to demand a definition. Let's ask this question, not what is spirituality, but what is true spirituality? For the answer to that question, let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and let's look for the answer, an answer to the question, what is true spirituality? As you turn in there, I'll give you a little bit of a historical overview. Paul in Colossians is writing a letter to the church in Colossae. It's a city in Asia Minor, that's modern Turkey. He's under house arrest in Rome while he awaits adjudication of his case from Caesar. Timothy is with him, as is Epaphras, the founder of the Colossian church. And Epaphras had visited Paul in Rome with news of spiritual threats to the church. He needs some help. So Paul writes the epistle to equip the Colossian believers to overcome the threat and also to mature in Christ. And they're really one and the same thing. And he equips them by doing this. He unveils the glory of Christ, and he calls them to walk worthy of that glory. Let me read the text we're going to cover this morning. It's Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, in that first section, it's a prayer report to the Colossians. It's in that first section that I want to show you what true spirituality is. There's three main points that I want to get for you who are taking notes. Three attributes of true spirituality. Here's the outline. I'm going to give you these points, and then I'll come back to them throughout and repeat them. Point number one, true spirituality is understood and experienced by Christians alone. True spirituality is understood and experienced by Christians alone. Point number two, true spirituality is defined by God alone, in his word alone. True spirituality is defined by God alone, in his word alone. Point number three, true spirituality has as its end the glory of God and the enjoyment of mankind. True spirituality has as its end the glory of God and the enjoyment of mankind. Well, with that, let's look at the first point. What is true spirituality? Well, true spirituality is understood and experienced by Christians alone. Look at verse 9. Paul can pray for these people because he's confident about their spiritual condition. He can pray in the way he does because he knows where they are spiritually. He says there, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it. Now, heard of what? Well, flip back to verse 3, and let me start reading there. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Here's the same phrase. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Here's what defines a Christian. Three things. A true Christian has faith in Christ Jesus. That faith in Christ Jesus is not an ill-defined, ambiguous thing. Faith in Christ Jesus is trust in an objective, historical person. The Son of God, full divinity. The Son of Man, full humanity. Faith is placing full trust in his finished work of substitutionary atonement for for your personal sin. And that was accomplished on the cross. So, the faith of true spirituality has the right object, and that's the Jesus Christ of Scripture. But look also, it says, we've heard not only of your faith in Jesus Christ, but the love which you have for all the saints. That is, number two, a true Christian has love for all the saints. Now, this love that's talked about here is not just merely a feeling. Feelings and emotions and affections are all involved. Don't get me wrong. But it's not merely that. It's not merely something that's felt, thought about. It's something that's active. Christian love is demonstrated in action. In fact, it's of such a nature that in verse 8, Paul could say that he, that is Epaphras, informed us of your love in the Spirit. That is something, it's something that Epaphras could see demonstrated among the Colossian believers. Christian love is self-sacrificing. It's the end of self for the good of others. So the love of true spirituality is practical and self-sacrificing. Number three, a true Christian rests on a hope laid up for him in heaven. Christian hope is not in this life alone. A Christian enjoys his relationship with Christ here and now. That's true. That is true. But ultimately, we look ahead to a future reward where there is unmitigated joy. Unmitigated joy. And that's our hope. So the hope of true spirituality looks beyond this life to the life to come. Now, why do I say that only Christians understand true spirituality? Why do I say it's reserved for Christians alone? Well, if someone claims to possess or practice true spirituality, and yet he does not demonstrate faith in Christ, manifested in his love for the saints, and driven forward by the hope of heaven, that person can profess all he wants, that he knows spirituality, he knows true spirituality, but that person does not know true spirituality, he is not a Christian. If there is no Christianity, there is no true spirituality. There's no spiritual enlightenment. There's no spiritual understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man, and that's a man without the Holy Spirit, a man without spiritual understanding, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You know, both of our pastors in this class, Don and Phil, both of those men could be doing amazing things in the world. Don would probably be some high-powered attorney in Chicago, keeping the mafia bosses at bay and stuff like that. And Phil, who knows, he'd probably be running for office, involved in politics and that kind of thing. And the world would laud and praise them and uphold them. They look at what they're doing as foolishness. They look at their time spent here and their sacrifice of their lives and their sweat and everything that they put into preaching to you and to shepherding this group, they look at that as absolute foolishness, ridiculous. Why would anybody waste any time doing this? It's foolishness to those who are perishing. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Anybody who's perishing then is not truly spiritual, has no spiritual understanding. And that's a total contrast with the spirituality that's being lauded today. So, true spirituality is understood and experienced by Christians alone. That's the first point. Let's go on to the second point. Notice verse 5 again. True spirituality is defined by God alone in his word alone. True spirituality is defined by God alone in his word alone. That's the second point. Verse 5. Faith, hope, and love are concepts that the Colossians learned in the gospel. The gospel, the good news, the proclamation about Jesus Christ. A true Christian trusts the gospel. That's a message that the apostles, like Paul, like Peter, like the 12, like those who wrote in the New Testament, it's a message that they proclaimed in time and history. It's factual. It's tied down to historical facts. Flip over with me real quick toward the end of your Bible there to 1 John. I don't want to read this to you. 1 John chapter 1. The gospel that the apostles proclaimed was a gospel that was rooted in what is real, in what is factual. And I want you to see that here from 1 John 1, 1 to 4. John says, when he goes into his letter, he says, what was from the beginning, What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. You can go back to Colossians 1. That's what John does when he describes his gospel. When he describes his message, he says it's a message that's based on what we've seen, heard, touched, been with. We've lived life with this man, Jesus Christ. Let me say this. You do not choose what Jesus you want to listen to. You don't choose the Jesus for you. It's not my Jesus, your Jesus, and it's okay to have many, many different Jesuses where we shape him like a wax nose, like Luther said. No. You submit to what the Gospels, what the apostles testified about, what they saw, heard, handled, etc. And why do we believe their testimony? Why do we believe what's written here in the Bible? Well, the one historical event that confirms the truth of the apostolic proclamation as an indisputable fact is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We celebrated it last week. And you can refer to 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the importance of that event. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8, you can see Paul's proclamation, very similar sounding to John, how Jesus appeared with him, appeared to him, appeared to the other apostles, appeared to 500 at once. And you can look at verses 12 to 19 of that same chapter to see what folly we're involved in if the resurrection indeed did not take place. Listen, our faith is built on a historical fact, an event called the resurrection, and that event confirms God's witness to the truth of the Scripture. If the resurrection didn't happen, throw this away, and let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But you know what? The resurrection did happen. Resurrection did occur. There is an empty tomb. We do serve a risen Savior. And this word is true. Well, because the Colossians trusted in the apostolic gospel, Paul could see the evidence of their faith in Jesus Christ. And for that reason, he could pray for them in this way. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, I want to unpack this verse just a little bit. That word "filled" indicates the idea of control or absolute influence over the life here. It's like the comparison Ephesians 5:18, where you remember the verse, it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit." The idea is the idea of influence or control. Just as wine exerts an influence over those who drink too much of it and what they think, say, and do, what they think, say, and do, they normally wouldn't do except under the influence of that wine. It's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit in that text, we think, say, and do what we normally wouldn't do on our own. So the idea is control, exerting influence. And so that's the same idea here. Paul's praying that they'd be under the influence of Scripture. Look at that word, the knowledge of God's will. That's a very emphatic use of the word knowledge. It's the word gnosis, but with a preposition epi attached to the front of it, which intensifies it and points to a full or a complete or profound knowledge of God and his will. Let me tell you, the full, complete, profound knowledge of God and his will is found here, only in Scripture. It's not found in your subjective impressions. It's not found in any other guru. It's not found in any other place. It's isolated to this book. So this isn't just a prayer here that they'll know who God is, though that's essential. But Paul's desire is that they know God intimately, becoming instinctively familiar with God and his desires. The Puritan preacher Edward Elton said this in the early 1600s. He said, quote, "The knowledge of God's will must not only guide us in particular actions of life, which are innumerable, but must guide the inward motions of the mind, will, and affections, which are most wayward and hard to be brought into subjection to any good. For a man may be able sometimes to bridle himself in outward actions, but not to restrain the thoughts of his heart. Let us therefore not content ourselves with a smattering and a general knowledge of God's will revealed. Let us not content ourselves with a small measure of the knowledge of God's will revealed in his word, but labor daily for a greater measure and increase. End quote. Well, Paul further defines the nature of this knowledge of God's will with three words: spiritual, wisdom, and understanding. Usually, wisdom and understanding in other parts of the scripture can be used as synonyms, but here, used together, Paul's making a distinction. The first word, wisdom, sophia, we get the philos, philosophy, love of wisdom, comes from that. It's the idea of the ability to extract principles from the scripture and then live them out in life. That highlights the contrast between wisdom and folly. Any fool can gather data. Any fool can gather facts, amass learning, attach letters onto the end of his name. But true knowledge is called wisdom, and it changes the life. Wisdom is the application of truth to practical living. That word understanding is the word synesis, and it's crucial to wise living in providing the element of insight, ethical discernment, the ability to analyze, spiritually analyze things. It's discerning the heart of the matter, analyzing the movements of the day. Both are very important. And they're both summed up in the word spiritual, qualifying both terms to indicate the source of wisdom and understanding. It's the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's not naturally discovered. It doesn't come intuitively. It comes from the Holy Spirit. True spirituality begins with the gospel found in God's word. It continues throughout the Christian life as we live in submission to its authority. God's word controls our lives. Someone who is truly spiritual, we're talking true spirituality here, someone who is truly spiritual is someone who develops such a familiarity and an intimacy with God and his will that what God wants instinctively becomes the controlling factor of his every decision. So Paul prays that spiritual concerns would guide their minds, the minds of the Colossians and our minds, into a consideration of what is or is not according to wisdom and understanding. And remember, as A.W. Tozer once wrote, he said, quote, "The purpose behind all doctrine is to secure moral action," end quote. So we said, number one, only Christians understand and experience true spirituality. Number two, God alone defines true spirituality. We find out about it through knowing him in his word. Just a little practical point before I move on to point three. If we've got to know him through his word, what does that mean we got to do? Read the Bible daily, right? Study the Bible. Take it seriously. It's our life. Man cannot live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Here's point number three. True spirituality has as its end the glory of God and the enjoyment of mankind. True spirituality has as its end the glory of God and the enjoyment of mankind. Now, I get that language from the Shorter Catechism, but I really think it summarizes the section of this text. In the Shorter Catechism, and this is a little book for your kids, very first question, what is the chief end of man? Answer: you can imagine this coming from a little five-year-old voice. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Those of you with kids, that's a profound thing to teach your children. That's a very, very sure thing to set their little feet on and help them to grow. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Look at verse 10. Paul prays that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will, so that, purpose, you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Now, walk, that indicates your manner of living, including your conduct, your speech, your attitudes, your thinking, your plans, your goals, your ambitions. It's the way you live your life, whether in thought or word or deed. And Paul wants the Colossians, and he wants us, to have two things in mind as we live life. First, he wants us to live a life that's worthy of the Lord. And second, he wants us to live a life that pleases the Lord. This idea of worthy regards what's fitting, what's proper, what is appropriate, what's suitable. And Paul's talking about living a life that's suitable to Christ's glory and Christ's honor. I just want you to skip ahead a couple verses there to verse 13. And I want to just exalt Christ here in this chapter. Paul does it here. I just want to read this to you. He says, "He, that is God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Image of the invisible God, he makes visible what is invisible. You try that sometime. He's the firstborn of all creation, meaning he's the preeminent one of all creation. "For by him, all things were created." He's the creator, Jesus Christ. "By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him." There's a thought. It's not all about you. It's all about Christ. "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That is, this world that is spinning around at a rate. That is the sun, and we're spinning around the sun. That is all the stars in their orbits and all the planets in their orbits. And to the smallest cell in your body, he's holding it all together. In him, all things hold together. At one moment, he stops. You disintegrate. So does this world. So does the sun. So does the universe. It's all gone. But he doesn't do that. He's a gracious God. He's a gracious Savior. He's also, verse 18, the head of the body, the leader, the authority of the body, the church. And he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. First place. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things in earth or things in heaven." That's the Lord. That's the one before whom we're to live a worthy life. We're to live a life that is fitting or suitable to that life. Who's sufficient for that? Not me. Not you. Second consideration. First one was a consideration of God's worth, Christ's worth. Second is a consideration born out of an intimate relationship. Our aim is to please the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring him pleasure. Literally, it says here, to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasure. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, "We have it as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Considering Christ's worth is an appeal to our duty. We're bound by his very nature to live right before him. This second one, considering his pleasure, that goes further. That's an appeal to our affections. What do we truly love? Do you love this world? Do you love the things of this world? Are you tied up in this temporal life? Well, Paul wants to break you from that. Appealing to your affections to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to long to please him with your life. You know, the God-glorifying part of my proposition is clear, I think, from Scripture. We're to live a life in such a way that's befitting of his worth and satisfying his pleasure. Where does the enjoy him forever part come in? Well, skip ahead to verse 12. Verse 12 says, picking up from the term from verse 11 there, joyously, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Inheritance. What is that inheritance? The inheritance of the saints in light. Well, I just want to read you a few verses here. Matthew 19:29 says this. Jesus says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and inherit eternal life." Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the gentle, they shall inherit the earth." Psalm 73:25, David says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Lamentations 3:24, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him." Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." What's our inheritance? Our inheritance, many times as much. Our inheritance is eternal life. Our inheritance is the earth. But more importantly, our inheritance is God himself. Listen, you're never going to be satisfied with anything on this earth. You can try. You'll never be satisfied with anything in this earth, in this life. You'll certainly never be satisfied with sin. Sin just destroys your life. God didn't create you for this world. He didn't create you to be satisfied with lesser things than himself. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has set eternity in their heart. Eternity in their heart. Only the eternal will satisfy. And there's only one eternal being, and that's God himself. Only God will satisfy you. And for those who seek true spirituality, they receive an inheritance. It's the God of the universe. Amazing. With that in mind, look at verses 10 through 12 again. And I want to show you a picture of a life that accomplishes that chief end of man, both to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is true spirituality. Let me just read it to you. Verse 10, "So you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects." What's that look like, Paul? Four participles there explain. Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Fruit bearing, increasing in knowledge, strengthened with power to endure trials, joyously giving thanks. That's a life that pleases the Lord and so glorifies God on the one hand and is our full pleasure on the other. And for the sake of time, of course, we've got just a couple minutes left. I just want to show you, I'm not going to unpack all those terms, so you don't need to worry, but I just want to briefly show you how these things on the one hand can glorify God and on the other hand can give us full pleasure. Fruit bearing. How does that glorify God? Well, God is the one who gives the increase. He's the only one that gives increase. You can't produce spiritual fruit on your own. Spiritual fruit being attitudes, actions that are spiritually produced by the Holy Spirit, comes out of your life. You cannot reproduce those with the flesh. God gets the glory because his power is on display. Also, another thing, since fruit refers to actions and attitudes, it's actions and attitudes that are in keeping and fitting with God's character. God is glorified when people see God's character lived out in you, whether it's your attitudes about things or your actions, your words, what you say, what you think, what you do. How does fruit-bearing give glory to man? Well, since sin equals sadness and death, we move away from it in bearing fruit, don't we? Since holiness equals happiness, we enjoy the benefits of righteous living. Since righteousness pleases God, then we enjoy his blessing, his provision, his protection, everything that comes through a life that pleases him. He takes care of his beloved. Fruit-bearing brings glory to God. It brings pleasure to us. Knowledge, increasing in knowledge. How does that glorify God? Well, as we increase in our knowledge of God, his person, and his work, it's being glorified right there. We're seeing the living God unfolded to us in the pages of Scripture in understanding. It's glorified to us. It's also glorified to other people as we explain it. As we can't bottle that up, we have to talk about it. God is glorified with increased knowledge. We're pleased with increased knowledge because we see our God on display. We see his goodness. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." And David said, "In your presence, fullness of joy. In your right hand, pleasures forevermore." Perseverance. How does that glorify God? Jesus' power to keep us, even in the midst of trials, is put on display. Jesus says in John chapter 10, he says, "I will lose none of them that are put into my hand." The strength of the faith he gives us glorifies Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. When he gives us faith, it does not fail. It takes us through the trial and glorifies God's preservation of our soul and our life. How does that bring pleasure to us? How do trials and enduring trials bring pleasure to us at all? Trials are hard to go through. We have people going through trials in the room right now. Persevering through trials strengthens our faith, strengthens us, improves our character. James chapter 1 talks about that. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Mike and I went through BUDS, basic underwater demolition seal. We went through Hell Week. We went through trials. Went through cold water, long nights, no sleep. Mike and I came out of that both stronger. Just humanly speaking, just in a crass human way, we were stronger for it. God takes us through trials. He is the perfect instructor, knowing exactly what to take you through to strengthen you. You come out on the other end with joy. You come out on the other end with strength. How does thanksgiving then? Giving thanks to God the Father. How does thanksgiving bring glory to God? Since thanksgiving equals praise, really, well, God's goodness, grace, mercy, compassion, provision is put on display when we give him thanks. You ought to be given thanks for all things. So in your life, it's manifesting the glory of God. As you praise God before others for his provision, for his goodness, his compassion, his mercy, God's glory is put on display. How does that bring joy to us? Well, it says it right there. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. According to the verse, we give thanks because we share in God, our inheritance, and he fills us with joy. It begins with salvation, and it culminates in eternal life. So true spirituality has, as its end, the glory of God on the one hand, the good of man, the pleasure of man on the other. Let me just summarize this as we close. The first point I said, there is no true spirituality without salvation in Christ alone. No true spirituality without salvation in Christ alone. The human need is forgiveness of sin. And God provides Jesus Christ in his righteousness, places our sin on him and punishes him instead of us. And he takes Christ's righteousness and places it on us and declares us justified. That's salvation, and that's true spirituality. That's the beginning of it. Second, there's no true spirituality apart from the Bible, God's revealed word. This is an issue of ultimate authority. It goes right back down to your fundamental presuppositions about life. What's your authority source? What's your basis for thinking or saying or doing anything that you do in life? For those who are truly spiritual, it's the word of God. It's the word of God that's based on apostolic and prophetic authority. It's the word of God that's confirmed and affirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lastly, for mankind, there is no true spirituality apart from aiming at man's chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Since God created us for this purpose, there is nothing else worthwhile in this life. As you hear the media in these coming weeks, let it provoke conversations with others. Let it be discerning about what you hear, about what you read, about what you see. Use those things as opportunities to talk to other people. Talk about spirituality. It is in the air these days. It's in the climate. Use that to your advantage. And talk about true spirituality. And I hope this has been edifying to you and at the same time glorifying to Jesus Christ. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, in this time, this short time we've had together, we want to look at true spirituality as defined by you and your word. And what we see there is absolutely glorious. We see the exaltation of your Son, Father. We want to honor and glorify him and live our lives worthy of him in all respects to please him. And at the same time, satisfy us with you. Satisfy the longings of our heart with your presence. Increase our knowledge of you. Help us to bear fruit. Bring us through the trials to the other side. And give us full joy in our thanksgiving. And we thank you for all that we've heard. We thank you for all that you've taught. In Jesus' name, amen.